It's always a privilege and a scary thing, too, to come and talk about the Word of God. So I just pray this is an encouragement to all of us. It's a bit of a, for me, a tough first subject to talk about this morning, but we're going to talk about it. I hope it's helpful. I was talking to Larry this morning when he heard that I was taking the pulpit. He asked me if I was going to bring it back. I don't think I'm strong enough to take it anyway if I wanted to. And I understand that I'm preaching against the Super Bowl, and it's coming up here, so I should probably make sure I get done on time, otherwise somebody might miss a pre-game show, or so you can pray for that too. Let's just open in a word of prayer, and then we'll open up our Bibles. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that convicts us, and we pray that that would be the case this morning. And again, we just thank you for wisdom and instruction from you in every word that you've written for us to consider. So we pray for great encouragement this morning, comfort where we need comfort, conviction where we need conviction, salvation where there needs to be salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, Isaiah 17 is the section we're going to be reading today, and last time I spoke, the time flew by, so I hope it's I can get in everything I want to talk about here today. It was an interesting study for me again in these books because I don't have a really good grasp of the timelines and things that happened in the Bible. So every time I get a chance to speak, I get to see a little more light shining on the course of the events. And it just fills in another little piece of the map, so to speak. I remember living in Vancouver, and I had a map how to get to Richmond, and I drove that way for 6 months until I discovered that the map was old and there was like a major highway that had been built. It would have saved me a lot of time, but I didn't know the road was there. And so I pray that we'll see some, maybe a little more clearly today, some of the roads that the Lord has made available for us to get where we need to be and to walk the way we're supposed to walk, rather than some of the side roads that we so easily take, especially if we don't understand or we don't know. So some historical events, there'll be some very important causes and effects of obeying or not obeying. That's the hard part for me. And sort of the core of the chapter, in verses 10 and 11, and we'll talk and expand a bit on that. Just because I think time's going to fly, I'm not going to read through it all, but we'll just take it as it comes. And so let's just jump right in here at verse 1. An oracle concerning Damascus. And behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. I find that just a shocking statement. If you were imagining giving an address about what was going to happen about something, especially using the word oracle and its and all of its magnificence, you would imagine some great long speech to come about what was going to happen. And it's not great or long. It's great. It's very short though. It says, "Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city." And from my understanding, Damascus was a grand city. A large city filled with people and commerce and politics and all the things going on. And so what a shocking statement for Isaiah to say, "Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city." And from what I understand, this was written very likely no more than a year or two at most before this actually happened, maybe even a few months, depending on who you read. And and it's documented in history. It's 732 BC, before Christ, when Damascus was destroyed by the Assyrians. The language that is used here is prophetic in nature. It's talking about future. It's translated in other places, rather than "will cease to be a city," it's translated "Damascus is about to be removed." And so we see that it was preached and talked about, and it came to pass. Now, Why did it come to pass? Well, for me, the simple answer is because the Lord said that it would. That's the simple answer. And when the Lord says something's going to happen, you can count on it happening. And the Lord has said a lot of things over the years were going to happen. Many of them have happened. And the ones that haven't happened yet most certainly will happen. Because the Lord is 100% on his prophecy. Now, it wasn't just Damascus that was... And if you can imagine a map, I don't know if you can imagine it, this podium is sort of the northern Israel, and southern and Judah down here. Up in here somewhere, I think, is Syria and Damascus. There's a body of water here, which I've already forgotten the name of, which I should know, but I don't, so please forgive me. And down in here somewhere is Moab. And Aroer is just north of Moab. So the Assyrians, when they came in, they attacked this whole side of the lake and took Damascus, and then they had their sights on northern Israel, and they also took the other side of the lake all the way down to Moab. I think Steve spoke a bit about that last time. And so it was a dramatic thing that the Assyrians did in that region. And the Lord used the Assyrians, not because they were godly people, but he'll use ungodly people for his purposes all the time. All the time. And there's the verse about the vessels that the Lord shapes and uses them for his own pleasure. And if you reject the Lord, prepare to be used by him anyways, because he manages circumstances. And he will use you to, in this case, he used the Assyrians to discipline his people in Israel. So it was a widespread invasion. So that's sort of the historical map. I don't know if it's helping with the map, but if you look it up, you'll see. And it says in verse 2, the cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. So if you're wondering how deserted the city was, the flocks, which I'm suspecting are sheep and others, will lie down and none will make them afraid. Deserted is also translated in other places, abandoned. And I think it's interesting, I looked up how sheep act and how they would be startled or how they would be afraid. And it's shadows, movement, sudden noises. But we find in this case in Aroer, if I'm saying that right, that none of them will be afraid because there aren't any shadows, because there's nobody left. They've deserted. And if you want to study on how sheep act, it's quite interesting actually how similar they are to us. And that's another study for another time. Now Ephraim is one of the tribes in the kingdom of northern Israel. There's 10 tribes, so the northern part of this podium. They had aligned themselves with Syria and Damascus, hoping, from my understanding, that they were going to invade. So that right away we can tell that northern Israel is not in a good place if they're trying to invade their own brothers in the Lord, so to speak, in southern Israel. But they wanted a union with Syria to go and take southern Israel, Judah, and form a larger, stronger alliance to be able to withstand the Assyrians coming. That kind of makes sense from a worldly perspective, to be stronger. But as we'll see, the Lord had other plans. There's a verse in Proverbs that I love. It says, man makes plans, but the Lord determines the steps that you're going to take. And so you can plan all you like, but if the Lord has designed for you to step in a certain direction, that's where he's going to take you. Whether you want to go there, or whether you go willingly, or whether you go the hard way. So in 732, the plans that the Lord had for northern Israel and for Syria, the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III absolutely devastated Syria. And in 722, they captured northern Israel as well. So within about a 10-year period, big war, big devastation to Damascus and northern Israel. Verse 3 in Isaiah 17 says, the fortress will disappear from Ephraim and the kingdom from Damascus. And so we find all the strength that you would find in a city or a nation disappearing in the span of less than a decade. And then it says this, and the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. And just as an aside, when we hear the words the Lord of hosts, it's literally the Lord of armies. The Lord of armies. And we'll see that throughout the Old Testament when the Lord is moving in his people. Now, if we're not sure what the glory of the children of Israel is that he's referring to here, we can just look to the next verse about what has happened to the glory of the children of Israel. It says, and in that day the glory of Jacob, and Jacob can also be, and Jacob and Israel are the same. You can look that up in Genesis 32 if you want. The glory of Israel and Jacob will be brought low. So that's the glory. Not much. It'll be low. And the fat of his flesh will grow lean. In the NASB, it says it will fade. And in other translations, it will say be made low. Be made low. So the point I want to make here is that they didn't humble themselves. And they didn't lower themselves. They were brought low by the Lord. And that's how the Lord works. Some of us have been around long enough, they know how the Lord works because they've been brought low. Some of you young people, you know, I was going to say, you know, buckle up if you're not going to obey the Lord. Be prepared to be brought low by the Lord. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we carry on here. So they were brought low by the Lord. There's a story that was told of a young man with genuine intentions who stood up and he prayed in a prayer meeting, Lord, humble me. And after he was finished praying, an older brother stood up and immediately prayed, Lord, let it not be so. Let him humble himself. So the implication here is that to have the Lord humble you will most certainly be a profoundly painful path. It's called learning the hard way. Learning the hard way. So in that day, the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean, it says here. The fat of his flesh will grow lean. Now, fat is also considered or translated richness or health or the best of. And so the best of everything in Israel will be brought low. Their riches, their prosperity, it's all going to be brought lean. First thing I thought about when I read the fat of his flesh will grow lean, I mean, what do we do if we want to lose weight? If it's up to us, but we're turning to Atkins or low carb, or who's got a Fitbit? Tells them when they need to walk more and stop sitting down so much. And that's one thing, but this isn't the kind of lean we're talking about. This is the kind of lean that the Lord is instituting. Not something that we've, you know, concocted through our own plans or our own careful preparations or our diets or anything like that. When this kind of lean comes, it's coming from the Lord. Whether we want it or not, we're going to be made lean. And that's what happened to the Israelites here. Again, as I say, it's not something according to the will or choice of the people, but according to the will of God that these things are happening. The fat of their flesh was made lean. When the Lord decides that the time of rebellion and disobedience is up, now the time is up. I remember many years ago, it's a little bit on the lighter side, but you'll get the point. Bill Cosby was talking about Adam and Eve in the garden and eating apples. Who's heard some of his old? Yeah. And he had them eating the apples and disobeying the Lord. And then his translation was a big whistle from the Lord saying, "All right, everybody, out of the pool." Like he goofed up. The time is over for goofing up. The Lord is coming in to clean up the mess. And so, Verse 5, it says, and it shall be, so what's going to happen, shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears, and as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim, and I'm saying that wrong, Rephaim. Who here knows much about gleaning wheat or cutting wheat? Or we don't really do much of that anymore. If we want bread, we go to a superstore and get bread, right? Or Shoppers Drug Mart because we get discounted. Reaping and gleaning is a pretty rough process on the wheat. If you look it up, it's pretty brutal on the wheat. It's cut, it's thrashed, it's shaken, it's thrown, it's gathered. So the perspective in this analogy, it says, it shall be as when the reaper, who knows what the Grim Reaper is, you know, the picture that everybody dresses up at Halloween when they ought not to. Does the standing grain have any say in the day of reaping, when the reaper comes? No. It's getting reaped. That's it. There's no other choice. The grain has no choice. Do the ears of grain, after they've fallen, do they have any say in the day of gleaning, when they're thrown and thrashed and separated? No. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, no matter how dear you are to God, if pride is harbored in your spirit, he will whip it out of you. They that go up in their own estimation must come down again by his discipline. And I've been there. And if you haven't been there and you're human and you're saved and you're in God's family, you'll be there at some point. Sean and I were talking the other night, and I was saying, if we plan on holding on to anything in our lives that we love more than the Lord, plan on it being damaged, destroyed, or altogether removed by the Lord at some point. And he will do that. And that goes for health, relationships, family, prestige. If we hold on to anything in our lives that we love more than the Lord, plan on having it being removed. Corrie Ten Boom said this. He said, it hurts. She said, it hurts when God has to pry things out of our hand that we're holding on to. And we've all done it, and we all still struggle with it. So for Israel, verse 4, in that day, like we said, the glory of Jacob will be brought low. Now verse 6 is interesting to me, and I'll just make a few comments on that. It says, gleanings will be left in it through all of this as when an olive tree is beaten. Two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord of Israel. So I might suggest that there's two or three berries in the top of the highest bough and four or five on the branches of a fruit tree. Just a few comments on that. I might suggest that the berries at the top of the highest bough in this analogy were the ones that were closest to the Lord and farthest from the things of the earth. And if you want to survive the thrashing in life that comes and the struggles that come, be close to the Lord and be far from the things that the world has for you. And then four or five, on the branches of the tree, the key word for me there is on the branches of the tree. And we read, and I'll just read this really quickly, and just think of these words when it says in Matthew 7, to build your house on the rock. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, not on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. I find it very interesting that the strong foundation is built in the doing, not in the hearing, but in the doing. Both builders heard, Only one builder did. And that's where the strength is. That's the foundation. If you want a strong foundation in the Word, in the Lord, to survive the things that are going to come in this life, in this world, you will have trouble. You need to do what the Lord asks you to do. And we'll carry on with that thought as we carry on here. What is the outcome in our lives of not doing what we hear the Lord asks us to do? It's a simple answer. It's discipline. It's discipline. Hebrews 12:10 says, "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful." Yes, it does. "Rather than pleasant, but it later yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And that's what the Lord is doing in the lives of His people. He's using the Assyrians, and He's disciplining His people. And it's to, what's the purpose of the Lord's discipline in our lives? It's to bring us back to Him. Back to Him. Back to the Lord for our good. So verse 7, we see the result of this great gleaning of God's people. It says in verse 7, "In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel." So we see through the process of this great discipline, God's children are left with no choice but to look to their Maker and to the Holy One of Israel. The word has been said that there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. Who's ever heard that before? Yeah, a foxhole, from my understanding, is a ditch that you hide in a war when you're being shot at. And so there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. And so under great discipline and trial and tribulation, eventually we will come to the place where we have no choice but to look to our Maker and the Holy One of Israel. It's interesting, in verse 8, it says some things about where God's disciplined children will not look. It says in verse 8, they will not look to the altars, and they will not look to the work of their hands, and He will not look on what His own fingers have made, either the asherim or the altars of incense. And there's a lesson for us in all of this, I'm sure of it, that we ourselves also ought not to look to altars or to any work of our own fingers or hands, when in fact our eyes ought to be entirely focused on the Lord. It's so easy to do, though. Paul went on to say this later in 1 Corinthians. He said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul considered all of his accomplishments and accolades and prestige and titles and all that. He considered it rubbish and trash. One of the things that it used to be a struggle for me, but I find it easier today than ever before, is when we're praying for other people, the first prayer, when we hear of individuals, people, or nations suffering hardship, before we pray for relief from these things, really ought to be that they would be driven to look to their Maker. That's what it really ought to be. That their eyes would look on the Holy One of Israel. I can't help but think of China at the moment and all the things going on there. Maybe overblown by the press, maybe not, but nonetheless, our prayer ought to be that these things would cause the people of China and the leaders of China to look to their Maker and set aside the things that they've been looking to in His place. One important point I want to make here, and I hope everybody here takes this the right way, but if you know you are consistently disobeying or ignoring the Lord's commands that you know to be true, and you're not experiencing anything that resembles discipline, I would strongly encourage you to examine the genuineness of your faith. I have people that I know, even some that I love. I love everybody, but take that the right way. that are not doing what they know the Lord has called them to do, and they're not having any trouble. And that's concerning to me. And I've disobeyed the Lord many times, and man, all kinds of trouble. And there's a bit of a comfort in that. It's almost like the wayward son, not necessarily the prodigal son, but sometimes people or getting into trouble. And when somebody does finally come to help them out of it, they're relieved. Like, they've almost been, it's the cry for help was them disobeying almost, because they knew they were part of a family. It was a proof that they were loved by this person. And why do I say you should examine your faith if you're not under discipline for disobedience? Well, Hebrews 12 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son and daughter whom he receives." That goes for all of us if we're in his family. You will be disciplined. If you're not being disciplined, that should be concerning. So we have a reminder again in verse 9 and about the results that would come from their disobedience. In that day, their strong cities, again, will be like deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. I think for the sake of time, I'm just quickly going to talk about, I'm going to skip to verses 12 to 14, because I just want to talk about the order of things in history. Verses 12 to 14, it says, "Ah, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea." This is talking about, in my understanding, the Assyrians. "Ah, the roar of nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters." And if you ever heard waters roaring, we did the other day, yesterday. It's a pretty remarkable thing. "But he, the Lord, will rebuke them, and they will flee far away. Chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm." And then verse 14 says, "At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us, and the lot of those who plunder us." Well, there's a great plan, and you can read about it in 2 Kings 19, that the Assyrians had to invade the southern kingdom of Judah. And the Lord said that that was not going to happen, and it was not going to be allowed. And the Lord of hosts said, Second Kings 19, it talks about an angel of the Lord that slew 185,000 men in one night. And it's just after all these events we've read about in 17. And so I'm pretty sure that's what it's referring to here. I think Warren Henderson would agree with me on that as well. And so when we read, "At evening time, behold, terror, before morning they are no more," that would be, I suspect, the 185,000 gone in one night. And as Danny was talking to us at the men's breakfast, it's good to have a healthy fear of the Lord and his ability to discipline us in any way that he sees fit. So back to verse 10. Verse 10 starts with the word "for." It says, "For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the God, the rock of your refuge." So when we see the word "for," it's basically saying, all of the above is because, so all the things that have happened to the Israelites is because they have forgotten the God of their salvation, and they have not remembered the rock of their refuge. So here's a question. What happens when we, God's children, forget the God of our salvation? We forget what we've been saved from, and we get distracted by the things of the world. We forget how far we've been brought from. Well, the answer is what happens is thanklessness, complaining, and whining and grumbling. If you want to read about whining and grumbling and complaining, read about the Israelites when they were in the wilderness for 40 years wandering. Because they quickly forgot that the Lord had rescued them in the most miraculous way, I might add, from slavery to the Egyptians. Do we find Christians complaining today? The answer is yes. What do we complain about? Everybody knows, right? We complain about government and taxes and traffic and bosses and weather and the Canucks. I've heard we complain about the Canucks. Possibly about who wins the game today. There'll be all kinds of ranting and raving and complaining. Sometimes we complain more seriously about other sinners, of whom we also once were. Look at those people over there. With very little compassion, we complain about how they conduct themselves, rather than in love, loving the sinner, even though we hate the sin. And worst of all, sometimes we find ourselves complaining about our brothers and sisters in the Lord, when we forget what we've been rescued from. Colossians 3 says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. If you're saved here today, you've been forgiving, been forgiven, something unbelievably great. It's been said that it's much easier to be thankful in life when you know you deserve death and hell. Or when you know you deserve death and hell, it's much easier to be thankful in life, even in the hardest of times. And we find Christians all throughout history with the same resource that we have today, by the way, in the Holy Spirit, to be thankful in the most trying of times. Because they know what they've been saved from, they know what they've been saved to, they know the Lord has gone ahead to prepare a place for them. They know that even if this life finishes with great struggle and roughness, there's a wonderful end to look forward to with the Lord, no matter what this life has in store. So it's all about perspective, I would like to say. There's a Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life. Who's seen that, with Jimmy Stewart? His perspective got changed. He was whining and complaining about all the things that were about to happen to him, in jail and all kinds of things. And then he had a perspective change. And now he was thankful for all these things, because he found out what life would have been like without all those things. And let's be honest, if you think, and if I think, that we deserve 90 years of life and good health, cars, homes, vacations, and basically smooth sailing with few problems, if we think that's what we deserve, we're going to have a lot of things to complain about. People sometimes say, why do bad things happen to good people? Who's ever heard that before? Yeah, why do bad things happen to good people? We really ought to say, why do good things happen to bad people? That's what we really ought to say. Or more precisely, in light of Romans 3, which says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we really ought to say, why do good things happen to anyone? That's the perspective. Why do good things happen to anyone? So, lots of issues in among God's people when we forget what we've been rescued from by the Lord Jesus Christ, when we forget the God of our salvation. Now, the second part of verse 10 says, and we have not remembered the rock, says, you have not remembered the rock of your refuge. And I was encouraged this morning in the first meeting, we heard a lot about refuge and security and safety in the Lord, because it's been on my mind. And what happens when we forget the rock of our refuge, when we forget that our refuge is in the Lord, what happens when we forget that? Well, the answer is we will seek refuge in places that it can never be found. Never be found. We look for refuge in people and places, in possessions. We're overwhelmed with our safety and security being placed in possessions today in this healthy, wealthy society we live in. We look for safety and refuge in passions, in professions, in pursuits. None of these things are able to provide anything but an illusion of refuge, safety, and security. Yet if we forget the God, the rock of our refuge, we will look into these places for a refuge that can never be found in those places. Psalm 52 says, but God will break you down forever. One day he will snatch you and tear you from your tent. That'll be your body. One day you, who you are, and your body are going to be separate. And all the things you put your refuge in that are connected with your body, your pride and your possessions and your professions, they're all going to be gone. It's just going to be you and the Lord. It says, He will snatch you and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. And the righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. And I would add, riches mean intellectual riches, financial riches, physical riches, vocational riches, and on the list goes. But rather, so it says, see the man who would not make God his refuge and sought refuge in his own destruction. So basically, if you don't have your refuge and your security in the Lord, it's in all the things that are attached to the part of you that's going to be destroyed. 1 Timothy 6 says, as for the rich in this present age, that's us, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Our refuge, our stability, and our security should be in no other place but the Lord. Lest it too be said of us, you have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Rather, let it be said of us, as it says in Psalm 94, the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. Now, verse 11, that's one big verse. Verse 11 is a very interesting verse to me as well. So it says, therefore, so that means we've forgotten and have not remembered the Lord and his ways. It says here, therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow, and on the day that you plant them and make them blossom in the morning, so early on, in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. So in other words, what in verse 11 is saying is because you have not gone the Lord's way, even though you plant and sow some very pleasant and pleasing things maybe, and maybe even see what seems like blossoms early on, the harvest you're hoping for will never come. It will flee away. And not only will it flee away, but when it does, it will be a day of grief and incurable pain. All because we decide sometimes not to go the Lord's way. So here's a question, another question, many questions today, sorry. What kind of hearts does the Lord want? I've talked to my kids about this sometimes when we pray. Answer, the Lord wants obedient hearts. And the Lord wants hearts that desire to go God's way rather than their own way. The Lord wants hearts in alignment with His Word, the Word of God. John 14 says, we've all heard this, if you love me, you will what? You keep my commandments. And I've just written here, so I don't know any other way to say it other than this. You and I just need to do what we know the Lord is asking us to do. That's about as simple as it gets for me. We just need to do what the Lord is asking us to do. Who's ever tried to drive a car that was out of alignment? Bad alignment, or you got a flat tire, it's pulling. Yeah. It's just a battle, right? It's dragging and pulling you all over the road, trying to get you out of the straight and narrow way that you're trying to drive down. Wearing out the tires, it's just bad for the car, trying to go its own way. It's the same for us when we're out of alignment with the Lord's commands. We're just beating ourselves up. Golf for me. I'm a golfer. If you're all over the planet, as it's called, when you're not playing well, what do you do? Well, the first thing you check is the basic stuff. You check your alignment. Make sure you're aimed. Tons of times I'm missing putts all over the place, and somebody tells me, "Well, you're not aimed at the hole." You think you are, but you're not aimed at the hole. Check your alignment. So I would encourage all of you who are struggling, if you're struggling with the things of the Lord, check your alignment. Make sure you're aligned with the Word of God. So therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger, I would say that is the vine branch that is not the Lord's way, though you make them grow, the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. I want to think about, we're getting close to closing here, what happened when Jonah went his own way? Instead of obeying the Lord's command to go to Nineveh. How did that go for Jonah? I heard it said one time that Jonah was told what he needed to do, and he didn't do it, and then the Lord explained it to him a little more clearly. And by the way, I just want to say this too. Going to Nineveh was not Jonah's cup of tea. Was it? If you read about it. He didn't feel like going, obviously. He didn't want to go. The thought of going, it upset him terribly. He knew what the Lord had asked him to do, but he didn't feel like doing it. So what did the Lord say? Well, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. I want to talk about this just a little bit. Jonah could have said, but Lord, I'm going to Tarshish. But just wait. I'm going to plant pleasant plants and to sow satisfying seeds. I know you want me in Nineveh, but listen, Lord, in Tarshish I'm going to make great sacrifices for you. I'm going to feed the poor. In Tarshish I'm going to clothe the naked. I'm going to give medicine to the sick. I'm going to teach them to farm. I'm going to teach them to read. And the Lord, what did the Lord? The Lord would say, arise, go to Nineveh. Right? I heard it one time said that there's no end of things you can accomplish when you know you ought to be doing something else. That's goes for all the students here, especially when you got work, home, school. You got schoolwork to do. And those accomplishments are in vain when we know the Lord is calling us to go here, if we're going here and making great sacrifices for the Lord. 1 Samuel, we've all heard this, 15 says, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. So in simple, straightforward obedience, you and I just need to do what we know the Lord is asking us to do. Now some encouragement. 1 John 5, for this is the love of God that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, I will agree there are a lot of things that are hard to understand in the Bible, but there are also bucket loads, train loads of commands that the Lord has given us that are not hard to understand. They're very easy to understand commandments. Like what's the very first one? Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. Moving along the line. Repent. What's the next one? Be baptized. Not a complicated thing. Be baptized. Not hard to understand. Others that come along. Be filled with the Spirit. Take, eat, drink, and remember in the Lord's Supper. That's a command. Not hard to do. Set the alarm and come and remember the Lord. Gather together. Preach to the choir because you're all here. Even more so as you see the day approaching. Pray continually. Meditate on his word. Be ready to give an answer for the hope you have in Christ. Consider others before yourself. Give thanks in everything. Love your enemies. Love your neighbors. Store up treasure in heaven rather than on earth, where moth and rust destroy. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Trust the Lord. Children, obey your parents. Look to his coming again. There's a wonderful, rich body of things the Lord has asked us to do that aren't, they're not difficult concepts to understand. We just need to do what the Lord has called us to do. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I'll close with three quotes. Elizabeth Elliot said this, God is good, God is God, Because he is God, he is worthy of my trust and obedience. I will find rest nowhere but in his holy will that is unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. Just do what you've been called to do and trust in the Lord that he's got it sorted out. There's a reason why he's asking you to do these things. There's always a reason. Even it's like reading an owner's manual for a new toaster or something. If you just read the directions and do what it says, you're probably not going to have a fire. Another man, I don't know who he is, he said this. His name is Alan DeJager. I don't know if I agree with him at all, but I like his quote. It says, "The man who cannot obey God cannot say that he loves or trusts his master. If God knows best, then how dare we interfere with his will?" So easy to know some of the things we're called to do. So many commands in the Bible require obedience without us necessarily experiencing any conviction to obey them. That is when our faith is truly tested. Are we going to do what the Lord has asked us to do? And then a brother, Andrew, out of a book, I think, called God's Smuggler, said this. "Whenever, wherever, however you want me, I'll go. And I'll begin this very minute. Lord, as I stand up from this place and as I take my first step forward, will you consider this is a step toward complete obedience to you? I'll call it the step of yes." And I thought that was just a wonderful way to consider. So, all of us here know, and some of us here I know, have things that we know the Lord is asking us to do and we're still not doing them. I would encourage you to just do them. Trust the Lord. He knows best. He made you. He knows how you work. He knows how you function. He knows the things he wants and has planned for you, but if you don't get the first things done, the second things aren't going to follow. And so let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this reminder of what happens when God's people walk away, when we walk away from you, from the refuge we ought to find in you, and when we forget the salvation that we so wonderfully have in you. We do thank you when it comes, when the discipline comes. Let's pray we'd learn from it when it comes, and that we'd again turn to you and you alone. May our eyes be turned to the God of our salvation. We just pray for those that are here this morning that are struggling with obedience, that you just give them a renewed sense of conviction and encouragement in the things that you've clearly called us to do. We pray for those here this morning that do not know you, Father. We lift them up to you. And that very first step of obedience, to believe, would happen this very day while there's still time. And again, we just pray these things. And I thank you for this day. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.